Second Samuel chapter 12. We had been looking a number of weeks. The 11th and the 12th chapter are a unit. They go together. I will show you later on that there is a particular structure that God put to these two chapters. It's one that he uses frequently in the scriptures. It's called a chiastic structure or a chiasm. It's a ring structure. It's a literary device where he'll use certain phrases or whole passages that mirror each other. And reading in, the, let's say, an encyclopedia, it says that these chiastic patterns are commonly seen in ancient literature. Sometimes they emphasize, they parallel, or they contrast concepts or ideas. The encyclopedia says such patterns are commonly found in epic poetry, ancient literature like the Odyssey and the Iliad. Notice how they give them the first reference. Various chiastic structures are also seen in the Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, and the New Testament, where the biblical writers use chiasmus to give meaning to their writings or highlight details of particular importance. Just kind of a smack in the face of God. The Hebrew Old Testament Bible was written centuries before the Odyssey and the Iliad. Okay, and the chiastic pattern, one written by men, it was God's way of showing particular patterns for those who want to look and to see it. It's kind of like looking at a face in a water, and there's a reflection, and there's a reflection, the nose here, and then the eyes and the back of the head, and it's just a backwards portrait. Commonly what you'll see is in one of the more common chiastic patterns is an ABBA form. Sometimes it's an ABC, CBA form. I'll show you these things. I point them out to you frequently in the scriptures. This one is a long one through the two chapters, A, B, C, D, E, D prime, C prime, B prime, A prime, and you'll see how they reflect back and forth. And I'll show you at the end of the study. But these two chapters form a unit that God wants to put together in the story of David and Bathsheba. And we saw that there were causes to the sin. And we see there was the conception of the sin. There was the attempted covering of the sin. And then last week what we began to see was that there was a messenger sent forth from God to condemn the sin. And then there was, thankfully, on David's part, a contrition because of the sin, and he was contrite in spirit, and he repented. And so we saw last week the beautiful thing that the prophet said, that the Lord, and of verse 13, hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. And we're going to see the method of God in the scripture is one of mercy and truth. God likes to give mercy and marry it to truth. In the New Testament, we have grace and we have truth. And the reality is the wages of sin is death, and millions upon millions upon millions, Jesus said that he that cometh to me has passed from death unto life, and will not see death, and you will not see the death of your soul. Why is that? That's the mercy and the grace of God putting away sin. And I guess we could say thank you. Amen. Amen. So, but nonetheless, despite the fact that the Lord will put away sin, and we saw the importance that the only way sin can be put away is when confession is made. There must be confession, repentance, in order for God to put sin away. He will not just blanketly put away. He will not acquit the wicked. He won't wink at the sin. But if confession is made, God puts it away. However, the chapter doesn't end at the end of the 13th verse, which is a beautiful verse. The chapter continues and says in the 14th verse, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given a great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And now what we're going to see is the Lord is going to show that after he sends his message of condemnation and he receives repentance and contrition, he still will bring chastisement. The chastisement will occur in this lifetime. It won't occur in purgatory afterwards. Chastisement occurs while you're alive in this lifetime. We're going to see here the first wave of chastisement in verse 15. And Nathan departed unto his house. He had done, carried out effectively his role as a messenger. He brought a hard message, but it needed to be brought. And he departed, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And we see the first wave of chastisement that God is going to bring in David's life. And there's going to be a bit of chastisement is that is going to come this way. The first point of the chastisement is going to be aimed, sadly, right at the child. And the Lord strikes the child. And we're going to see eventually that the Lord is going to take the child and strike and kill the child. Hey, that doesn't seem right. I just want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. And I want you to learn something about the God of the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Verse 36. For the Lord shall judge his people. Skip down to verse 39. This is God speaking. See now that I, Father, even I, Son, am he. There is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand, for I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. And here's the reality. God didn't make any apologies for death. If you're listening to the sound of my voice and you are an unbeliever, and you foolishly hope or think there is no God, or if there is a God, he will not judge, as he just said in that verse, I kill and I make alive. It's the Lord that gave you life, if you're listening to me. It's the Lord that gave you ears to hear. He made the seeing eye and the hearing ear. And according to the Lord's way, the wages of sin is death. And if you're alive 1 minute after you sin, it's at the mercy of God. You're living on borrowed time. And if the Lord lets anything befall you, a tower fall in Siloam, a plane hit a tower that you're in, or a plane fall out of the air that you're on, or a train go off the rail that you're in, or a car hits you, he'll make no apologies about it. Just get some understanding of the God of the Bible. Foolish notion. We've believed Satan's lie for so long that we think we're gods. We're not. That's right. And so here, the Lord is going to strike this child and let this child die. Now, look it. This is not for the child's sake. This is for David's sake. This is chastisement aimed at David. Repentance and forgiveness eliminates the eternal penalty of sin, but it does not eliminate chastisement. And nobody repented better than David. He's a man after God's heart. And yet he's severely chastened, although forgiven. God chastens. Primarily, he chastens his children. I was doing a study of the word chasten in the Bible. And in the English Bible, and of course, I do believe this is the final revelation of God for this period of time in which we live, is the English Bible. And the English Bible has 9 different entries of the word, 9 different renderings or forms There's chastened, there's chastened with an E-E-D, chastenest with an E-S-T, chasteneth with an E-T-H, chastening with an I-N-G, chastise, chastised, past est, chastisement, chastiseth, nine various renderings of that word. Why? Well, the purpose is to bring fruit in the life of a Christian. Nine is the number of fruit. And there are nine renderings. And if you study it through there, there are 46 various words of those nine renderings throughout the Holy Bible. 34 are in the Old Testament, 12 are in the New. But when I looked at the New Testament references, curiously, there were two in Luke, there was one in 1 Corinthians, one in 2 Corinthians, and one in Revelation. And that's a very famous one for you and me to know. This is the final reference in the book, and it's Revelation chapter 3. And it's verse 19. And he's speaking to us. I mean, if you look at the two chapters in Revelation that are written to the seven churches, and there are many types contained in those seven churches, but if you really look at them across the history of the church age, it starts on the high ground at Ephesus in the apostolic age, and it ends up at the low ground of the final church, which is Laodicea, the church of the Laodiceans, which is us. Laos is a people, and Decia is decide, and people's rights, and we decide what our rights in and the way we want to live. And Jesus says about us, if this isn't the American church, I don't know what is. Verse 17, thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You know, there are churches in this city alone that have operating budgets of more than $2 to $3 million per annum. Yeah, per year. Annum is a year. They take in $2 to $3 million a year. There are ministries, Christian so-called ministries, that take in more than $60 and $70 million a year. That's rich, folks. That's rich. We just told you about a missionary coming up here next month, and he wants to build a church in Colombia, a little place where they can gather together, open their hymnals, sing praise unto the Lord, take their Bibles and read, so they're not under the hot sun, they're not under the rain, just a little building, and it's going to cost them $30,000 to buy the lot and build the piece of property. $30,000 to buy a lot and build a piece of property, all finished in $30,000. And after that thing is built, they'll be happy to gather there with their little chairs and their hymnals and their Bibles and worship the Lord. And we got churches here, $3 million a year in America. I am rich, increased with goods. I have need of nothing. We got a foyer here with flat screens and the finest stereo music and espresso coffee and donuts. We don't have need of anything. And knowest thou not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Gold in the Bible is a picture of the Word of God. Fine gold. And the gold tried in the fire is a King James Bible. It's that Bible that went through the fire of persecution. It's that Bible that went through the fire of the missionary work that went in India and in China and in the dark regions of Africa with all the problems that they faced. And they went through the problems at the time of the Reformation and the Inquisition and all that stuff that this Bible went through. And you get the right gold that thou mayest be rich, he means spiritually, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Verse 19, here it is, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent.
Amen.
And why? Why does he chasten? I was showing you those references of 46 times in the Bible. 34 in the Old Testament, 12 in the New. But curiously, of the 12 New Testament references, seven are found in one chapter in Hebrews, chapter 12. which curiously is a Jewish book, although, I mean, primarily, although it's got good reference to us. But you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And now if you carry those seven over to the other 34, you got 41 written to Jews and five references to us. And one of the 41, strangely enough, is written to the heathen. So you can subtract that. And it's 40 and 5. 40, the number of testing, Jewish, curious, I don't know. But anyways, Hebrews 12. He's teaching us in this chapter that, verse 1, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. We have a cloud of people that have gone before us that have been witnesses for Jesus Christ and for their faith. The whole 11th chapter is about great people of the faith, and they were they witnessed their testimony before the people around them that they loved God. Amen. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily so easily beset us, and keeps us from witnessing for God. And let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We can endure some persecution and despise the people way they shame us. Why? He sat down at the right hand of God, and we can stand right now for him and look forward to the joy set before us one day when we stand before him who's sitting on the throne. And we will one day. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Here was the sinless Jesus listening to the rantings and ravings of sinners. And here we are, we listen to the ranting and raving of sinners, but we're not sinless. We're not greater than our Lord. We're not greater than our Master. If he could put up with the persecution, so can we. And we got to consider that fact, lest we be wearied and faint in our mind. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. How do I know that? You're still here looking at me. You're still alive. You haven't shed your blood yet for the faith. You haven't been martyred. Verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. That's a repeat of Proverbs 3, 5. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. That's a repeat of Job 5, 17. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Three times in the Bible he puts that. Why is that? Because you're going to be chastened. If you want to live for God and you want to abide in the vine, he's going to purge you to bring forth more fruit. That's part of the chastening process. Look at this. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. The Father is glorified when he sees one of his branches bringing forth fruit. And he loves that. And so what does he do? Then he works to purge and chasten that branch so it can bring forth more fruit. The Lord loveth, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God deal with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. And so you can prove yourself whether you be in the faith. You haven't been chastened, you wondered, maybe I'm not one of God's children. Because in the one strange reference in Psalm 94, when it says he chastiseth the heathen, it tells you in the prior verses that has to do with vengeance. That's the chastising of vengeance, and it's over. But with us, it's the chastening for purging and purification so that we can finish the race. I mean, verse 9, we had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Our fathers used to correct us. Verse 10, they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure. Usually my dad would chasten me when I finally got him good and mad, when I was getting in his way of doing something he wanted to do. But that's not how God chastens. He doesn't chasten when he gets mad or angry, or just because you're in his way. The reason he does it, end of verse 10, but he does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And only through the flowing of the Holy Spirit and the water of the Holy Scriptures through that branch can fruit come forth. And that's the holiness that's going to come as a result of the flow of the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. Because we really got no holiness to offer of our own. So he chastens us so the waters can flow of the Spirit and the Scriptures in us. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. He's chastening. You know why he's doing it? So that people can behold your chaste conversation. So that you can be discreet and chaste and keepers at home. Instead of running to and fro in the world like a chicken with its head cut off, not knowing where you're going. Yeah, I mean, first off, women at home, men giving their service to their home, that their wives can be holy to God and their children grow up and know the Word of God. And then their church home and spending time in the house that God's put for you right here. Why? So he can present you as a chaste virgin one day. That's what chastening is for, to clean us up. So going back to where we are, what we see in the 2 Samuel is we're going to see the pattern. These things are written for our ensample and for our learning. That's why God put them here. They're not just some Old Testament story buried thousands of years ago. It's a picture of how God works. Look, God doesn't change. This is his pattern. This is the way he works. These are his fingerprints. He wants us to learn them. The purpose. Why is he doing this? Verse 14. By this deed, howbeit by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. What's happening? God's being dishonored through blasphemy. The purpose, what God would like down here is the honor of his name and his word. And when his children do something that's contrary to his nature and his character, it reflects badly on him and he loses the honor he's worthy of. So number one, to teach us that we need to be honoring God so other people can see him for what he's worth. Number two, the other reason he does it is to discourage others from committing that same sin. In the book of Proverbs, it says, smite a scorner and the simple will beware. The punishment, God has established punishment as a deterrent to evil and crime. Now look at, I don't know if you studied psychiatry or psychology or read it in magazines, popular magazines, but in the past, since the psychiatrists have kind of taken over America in the past 70 years, you've heard the lie, deterrence doesn't work. Deterrence doesn't work. There's no reason to punish crime. Deterrence doesn't work. That's a lie. God says deterrence works. God practices punishment to deter. He says you punish that sinner to put the evil away from among you. When you smite that scorner, the other simple watch it and they beware and they don't go into that dangerous area. Amen. Deterrence works. Who's right? The God of the Bible or a psychiatrist? An atheist, foolish psychiatrist? There you go. Let God be true and every man a liar. Good verse out of the book of Romans. Yes, folks. We need to learn. We need to have our mind renewed by the Word of God, not conform to the sick, polluted thinking of this world and the maxims they go by. So the purpose of it is you've dishonored my name. I want my name to have honor. And the second reason I punish you is to deter someone else from doing that. When they see what I did to you, they're going to think, I don't want to get into that. I don't want to get in the woodshed with God. You know, the purpose, honestly, the purpose of any life, according to the book of Revelation, is we were given to glorify God. Amen. That's why we were given breath in the first place. God is worthy of worship. He's worthy of it. If you haven't figured that out, you're not reading your Bible enough. If you haven't figured that out, you haven't been looking at the greatness of God just in creation alone. And he got angry at those people that by the very creation, they should have known him, his power, his eternal power and Godhead is manifest in there. Start doing some reading and studying. Start getting some symmetrical thinking in your mind. The world loves asymmetrical thinking because they're idiots. Symmetrical thinking is, he said, like a parable in a fool's mouth is like the legs of the lame. It doesn't line up. But parables line up. You get some symmetrical thinking. You see what God did, and you start seeing his fingerprints, and that God's impressive. And he's worthy of glory, and he's worthy of honor. And our life is meant to honor God, and it's something we as his children ought to know that. Now the principle that's going to happen here, we're going to watch this principle, is it's going to begin verse 14. The child also that is born unto the end of verse shall surely die. And there's going to be a certain principle that God's going to follow in the way whereby he brings chastisement. And he'll show it in these subsequent chapters here, and he wants to show you in your own life. God likes things to line up. And God's going to see it that the chastisement is going to line up with the sin. And it's going to be close enough for you to see in your own life. You're going to see that coin. You're going to see the head and the tails line right up side by side. Now, let's think about it. The first thing that's going to happen is this child's going to die. Now, why is this? Well, David killed Uriah. And the cause that sin between Bathsheba and David led to David to plot to kill Uriah. So God sees it, okay, I'm going to see to it there's death related to that event. The second thing is that David committed adultery with another man's wife. So later on you're going to see a few chapters, God's going to see to it that adultery is committed with his wives. Another thing that's going to happen is that David used the army in attempt to conceal the sin, but he took his power and he used military power in the machinations of this sin. So God is going to use the military power later on when Absalom rebels against David. So we just see this thing lining up all the way down the line. The trial will come in the same manner in which the sin was perpetuated and occurred. Why is that? Galatians 6, 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. So it won't be a disconnected thing. It'll be close enough so that if you got your eyes open, you won't miss it. And neither will those around you. To warn them not to do the same. Amen. Aren't you glad he writes this down? Amen. I mean, he would blindsign you if he didn't show you. But he's showing you right here the very principles he uses. Now, we continue, and we see what happens. The child is sick, verse 15. So what does David do? Verse 16. David, therefore, besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not. Neither did he eat bread with them. And the first thing he's going to do is we're going to see how David responds to the chastisement. And the first thing he does is he turns to prayer and fasting. And this shows repentance. David doesn't kick against the chastisement. David doesn't blame God and say, this is more punishment than I can bear. Instead, what David does is get on his face and he prays and he fasts. And the reaction is a portrait that he's earnest and that he's sincere and that he's contrite. And he recognizes he's reaping what he sowed. Now, I pray that for any one of us, when the chastisement begins to come, we're honest enough to get down in our closet and not be like Cain and argue with God, but instead just humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God and acknowledge this is a result of our sin. So many of the... this is a spiritual issue. I mean, he had done something in his spirit. I know he carried his body into the sin, but it was primarily a spiritual issue, as he says in Psalm 51, God against thee I sinned. And so he had done something spiritually. He had taken into his spirit something that was harmful and brought a sin in his life. And now God is going through the process of purging it out. And in the purging, there's not a purgatory afterwards, there's a purgatory in life for God's children. And in the process of purging, sometimes we'd have at the hospital, in the emergency room, someone who had taken a poison in. And we wanted to clean it out. And there were a couple ways you could do it. Sometimes we would pump the stomach. Sometimes we would give them something called syrup of ipecac. And you drink that stuff in, and it makes them vomit, throw up, and get the stuff out on their own. And here it is, God is going through this with David. And David's not arguing, oh, this medicine's too great for me. He's recognizing the reason this is in me in the first place is I put it in there. I'm the one that invited this into my life. So I can't argue with the remedy, even though it's rough, and nobody likes a throwing up, physically or spiritually. And David gets down, and he lays all night. Now the elders of his house, when they watch this thing, they're trying to raise him up from earth and feed him. And again, sometimes there will be confusion, even in the best intention people, trying to, whenever everybody wants to get spiritual, sometimes folks try and unspiritualize them a little bit. That's okay. I don't know why they put that in. I just wanted to show us the way people think. They can't quite understand what's going on here. But David is, of course, beseeching the Lord on behalf of the child. He's fasting. He's not eating bread with them. However, verse 18, it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. Now, what does he do? Verse 18, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake to him, and he would not hearken to our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself, changed his apparel, came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Now, we saw so far David made supplication. David sacrificed. David submitted. And when the child died, the confusion in those around him was, oh, now that he's dead, now we really got problems. And this is how the world behaves when there's death. And yet David's reaction is completely opposite from these worldly people. Oh, really? He's dead? Then David arises from the earth and washes. He stops praying. While the child's alive, he prays. The minute the child's dead, prayer's over. Why? You can't pray for dead people. You can't pray for dead people. There's only hope while they're breathing. Once they're dead, that's the end of the story. Their fate is now determined. It's over. It's over. Nowhere in the Bible will you see anybody praying for dead people. God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. You pray for the living while there's still breath in them. The second thing is, the world is upset by death, and now David is relieved by it. Now, I'm going to show you in a little while why he has such great confidence and relief. He knows that all that child is physically dead, he's spiritually alive with God. And I'm going to show you in a moment that children that die go to be with the Lord, according to the Bible. Amen. By the way, I don't read anywhere in that passage of the child being baptized, water baptized.
Amen.
Because water baptism is wholly unnecessary in either testament.
Amen.
The baptism that is necessary is baptism of the Spirit.
Amen. That's right.
Nonetheless, David now, when that child dies, he doesn't scream, he doesn't holler, he doesn't rant, he doesn't rave, he submits to God's will about the child. I tried for 7 days in prayer and fasting, and yet, Father, you have determined to allow that child to die, and thou art worthy of worship. And that's what he did. Notice what he did. He anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. That's what he did. Now, he anointed himself. In other words, he made preparation for the worship. He anointed. He changed his apparel. Probably during the time of the fasting and the prayer and being in his face on the ground, he was a little dirty, he was a little disheveled, he was a little unkempt, not as he normally might be, like someone sweeping the garage out or the basement at home, and you're a little messed up, and now you're going to come to the house of the Lord, and he says, I can't go to God's house that way. I can't present myself in front of the God of heaven and earth in a messy condition. I need to clean up. It's not a bad example for us today.
Hey. Lazy Americans.
Yeah, Americans are lazy and rotten in the way they present themselves before their God.
Hey.
They come in torn khakis, sweatpants, sweatshirts, dressed like bums. And this is the God of heaven and earth you're coming before. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. He knows your heart real well. If you were going for a job interview that was going to mean $100,000 a year, you'd show up in a suit and a tie and real nice behavior. But when you show up in front of God, who cares?
Amen. It's good preaching.
Curious.
Amen.
Curious. I remember we had a lady visit this church. She worked at the medical school. She was a secretary. She said these kids dress like bums every single day until they need a grant or until they need a special position and a research place or promotion, and they show up all dressed up in a shirt and a tie. And these people have enough common sense to come before flesh and blood all dressed up, and God's people come to church like bums. I don't know. Just a thought. David didn't do that. David didn't do that. Just something. The preparation. Second thing he did is here could be considered a rough time in your life. Your baby just died. And what's the first thing you do? You went to the house of God to worship. This is a time of deep trouble in your life. He comes right to the house of God. It's so funny how Americans, they get in trouble and they just, I can't take church, I'm going to stay home, I'm going through a rough period. Hey, that's the time you need to be in the house of God worshiping. When you're having your troubles, when you need to be here presenting yourself before God.
Amen.
To show him, first off, he's worthy of it, and who else is going to help you get out of trouble? Who's going to comfort you better than the God that gave you salvation and the Spirit? Now, the servants ask him, because they watch him go to the house of God and worship. And then it says at the end of verse 20, and then he came to his own house. And when he required, they did set before him, and he did eat. Notice, he put the worship and the filling of his soul before the filling of his belly. Got things in good order here. I mean, I don't know, 7 days of fasting, maybe I'll have a nice meal, then I'll go to church. He said, no, first I'll go to church, fill my soul, fill my heart, and then I'll fill my belly. These are just samples that we might want to aspire to. But the servants are confused. Verse 21, then the servant said unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, then you rise and eat bread. This doesn't make any sense to me. I mean, while the child was alive, now's the time to be holding in your bosom and eating and enjoying, and then when he's dead, now you get down and weep and pray and have a mass set for him. But David says, you don't seem to understand. Verse 22, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? The grace of God can only come at the time of life. The grace of God cannot come after death. The dead shall not praise thee. The living, this is the only chance you have. God gives you a whole life to figure out truth. What is truth? Truth is a person, Jesus Christ. And he is the way and he is the life. And God gives you all those years to figure one essential question out. Who is my creator and redeemer? His name is Jesus Christ. And grace can only come then. The grace of Jesus Christ hath appeared to all men, which brings salvation. You just got to go to it. David understood this. While the child's yet alive, I fasted and wept. Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? That would be an act of grace to David, extended grace for the life of the child. But here's what he says. Notice, but now he, the child, is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? No. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And what David understood is that child was under the grace of God. Children are under the grace of God. Children don't need to be born again. Read John chapter 2, picking it up in verse, I can't remember what it is, 22. I'll check where that paragraph begins for you very quickly. It starts in verse 23, and you read from the 23rd verse all the way through the third chapter until about verse 21, and you will find it's a man that needs to be born again after the age of accountability. Children don't need it. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. I'll show you a few verses. He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. When a little baby is being born, like David said in the psalm, he knew him in the womb. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. He was rebuking the adults in the nation of Israel for not following through in faith, not mingling their faith with obedience, and he said that, so you're going to be judged, but, verse 39, moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. And he's talking about the promised land, and the point is, the promised land, if you take it all the way to the doctrinal aspect of the New Jerusalem, will be given to those who are children who have not yet the knowledge of good and evil. Where there's no knowledge of the law, there's no transgression that God can account. Children, under the age of accountability, are in the hand of God. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's good news. Now, probably what's going to happen technically is God's going to raise these little ones up that died in the millennium, and they're going to have an opportunity to make a decision for God. But they're not going to hell. They're in the hand of God. And David understood this. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. He's not coming back here right now in this lifetime with me, but one day I'll go to him, and of course Abraham's bosom, and then one day they'll both be resurrected in the millennial kingdom together. All right, so now we see this continuing here, verse 24. And then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her. And she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Solomon is a word like shalom, which means peace. Jerusalem is like Jerusalem, and Jerusalem. It's the city of peace. And now you see a part of this trial being behind David after chastisement, after the valley of decision and chastisement, God brings him to a place of peace and revival. Verse 25, and he, that would be the Lord, last reference, verse 24, sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And the Lord says, I want to surname this boy, give him another name that I'm writing down for him, Jedidiah, which means the beloved of the Lord. And again, it's just a portrait of so many places where God takes a name and gives a new name to one that has special relationship to him. And we're going to find that Solomon is greatly loved of God, so much so that I believe it's Psalm 72. Let me just grab it quickly to make sure I have the correct one. That we know in that Psalm, yes, that Solomon is promised eternal life because it says his name shall endure forever. And talking about Solomon in the 72nd Psalm. And so this is one as if God actually wrote his new birth long before he was born. God could see it ahead of time coming, that this child was going to have a heart for him at a young, a tender age and turn to him. So he sends a message by the prophet, call him Jedidiah, the beloved of the Lord. And what we see here is we see that David had his hope in God. And he is now taking and comforting his wife. He's comforting Bathsheba. Now look, he could have got angry at her. You know, all this is because of you. All this chastisement going on. The reason that baby died is because, you know, you and I sinned. And he could have berated her. But instead, he did the right thing and brought comfort to her. And here's one of the things that happens in life, in marriages sometimes, or relationships, is, you know, sin does get into a life. There's no doubt about it. And sin gets in the way of a relationship. And then instead of getting over it, we keep bringing it up and berating and going on and aggravating our problems rather than putting it behind and comforting one another.
That's right.
And so he gives this portrait here. He says, this is the way you deal with past sin. You put it behind and you comfort one another and move forward. I mean, we're not quite there in our studies in the book of Philippians, and we'll get there shortly. But Paul says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. Look, the past is the past. You can't relive it. You can't change it. But you can forget those things which are behind and reach forth unto those things which are before. God has you living in time as a creature of time, moving in one directional in the space-time continuum. It's just time. It's just a joke. But you're moving in one direction, forward, not backward. Put those things. Don't aggravate by bringing that stuff up and berating someone else or yourself. It's over. It's forgotten. You confess it. God put it in the sea of forgetfulness. He's not thinking about it. He wants you to move forward and press. He says, press forward toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Put those things behind and move ahead to what's before and comfort one another. And that's what he's doing right here. Let's be, rather than aggravate and pick and pull out old sins out of our collection there, why don't we be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And so David comforts her. Now, this child in typology is a picture that God sets types through the Old Testament of portraits of how he works through the ages. David, we're going to see as we go through the scriptures, he's a king and he's a prophet and he's a priest. And he has sin. But you strip away that sin and you look at the threefold office and he's a type of Jesus Christ. Some people, the commentators will say he's the lesser David and Jesus is the greater David. He's the lesser David because he sinned. The greater David had no sin. He knew no sin. He was without sin. He was a prophet, priest, and king that never sinned, although he was tried in all points. And so David would be like, let's say, a type of Jesus Christ. And David now is giving birth to a child through a woman who's not a Jew. Solomon is a portrait of the church, beloved of God, the one that has the peace of God. And so you'll watch in Solomon's life how he's going to be a portrait of the church. He's guaranteed his salvation, Psalm 72. The church has guaranteed its salvation. You'll find out in Solomon's life. He starts out real close to God in the beginning of his life, staying close to his father David, listening to his father David, hearkening to the commandments of his father David, asking God for wisdom, just like the church did real in the beginning, close to Jesus, asking for wisdom, getting all the wisdom in the beginning of the apostolic church. But then you're going to find Solomon gets comfortable and makes arrangements with the world over time. And then by the time he gets to the end of his life, instead of Proverbs, which is the wisdom of God, he writes Ecclesiastes, which is the wisdom of man. And the wisdom of the world and life under the sun. And that's about where the church is today. And if you get the average book written by your average churchman today, it's got so much worldliness in it. We use this business technique, and we'll use this way to bring people in, and we'll use entertainment, and we'll use this, and all these worldly techniques. It's just like Ecclesiastes. They're completely out of sync with everything. And that's the Solomon of the church falling into a valley in the Laodicean age. Rich, like Solomon was rich physically, but spiritually poor. But thankfully, we know Solomon's saved because the last book he writes is Song of Solomon, which says, "Arise, my love, and come away." And the church will be taken away despite the fact of how far it has fallen and how we've stepped away from the faith once delivered to the saints. And there's a portrait right there. And God just wants you to know, sent by the hand of his prophet, that you're Jedediah. You're beloved of the Lord. Why? Because of the Lord, verse 25. You're Jedediah. You're beloved of the Lord if you're a member of the church. Why? Because of the Lord. What Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. You're accepted in the beloved. No matter what a mess you are. And probably none of you are getting as big a mess as Solomon. You won't have 1,000 women in your life, I don't think. And the women won't have 1,000 men either. But you're still beloved of the Lord because of the Lord. Look, God loves you, but the greatest reason he loves you is because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Amen. That's good enough for me. Is it not good enough for you? Look, folks, stop beating yourself up, stop beating other Christians up, and stop letting the devil beat you up. God's got a lot of work to do with you. He's nowhere near done. And he's not going to get it all done in this lifetime. But he's going to get it done. One of these days, he can really get you in his hands. That'll be the millennium. And for 1,000 years, he's going to train you and teach you and explain to you and work you. Oh, yeah, you're going to get to work. A lot of young men haven't gotten to work in this lifetime. You're going to be working in the millennium, and it'll be a good job. Your boss will be Jesus. He's fair. He's trustworthy. So we see the comforting that's given to David and through David to Bathsheba, and we see God bringing comfort through Solomon, the peaceful one who's beloved of the Lord. And this wonderful child comes. Then the chapter ends, verse 26, and Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammon. The children of Ammon. And he took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I fought against Rabbah and have taken the city of waters. Now therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name." He's saying, David, you got to get back out of the battle. This whole thing started back in the 11th chapter because it was time for the kings to go forth to battle, and David didn't go forth, and now he's got to finish that which he was supposed to be doing. and get back to his duty. And Joab tells him, and he comes, verse 30, and he took their king's crown, of David 30, 29. David gathered all the people together, and he went to Rabbah, and he fought against it, and he took it, and he took their king's crown from off his head, and the weight thereof was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head, and he brought forth the spoil of the city in great abundance, and he brought forth the people that were therein, and put them under saws, and under harrows of iron, and under axes of iron, and put and had them made them pass through the brick kiln, and thus he did unto all the cities of the children of Ammon. So David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. And here you see, if you will, this pattern, this chiastic pattern of A, B, C, D, E, D, C, B, A. It started with David sent to Rabbah. He sent Joab to besiege Rabbah. Now he should have gone. And then David laid with Bathsheba, who became pregnant. And then David had Uriah killed. Then Joab sent David a message from the field, and then the Lord was displeased. And so what happens? Then the Lord sends David a messenger, just like David had sent a message. And then what happens? David had killed Uriah, so the Lord strikes and kills the child. And then what happened? David had laid with Bathsheba, who became pregnant. Now he gets to lay with Bathsheba again, who becomes pregnant. And then just like originally he was supposed to go, and he sends Joab to fight Rabbah, Joab sends a message, you come and fight Rabbah. And the whole thing follows in an A, B, C, D, E, D, C, B, A, and the whole thing just winds up where it started, like it's supposed to be. And God's tied it all together and performed all the work of it and made sure everything gets back to where it's supposed to be.
Amen.
Thank goodness. You know, I, again, we were reading in Philippians before, but Paul says, you know, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day and now, you know, I'm just joyful over it. Why? Because I'm confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun this good work in you will perform it. Amen. And no matter how far you go down, when the Lord gets displeased and gets his chastening back, he's going to tie all those loose ends back together and bring it back to where he wanted it. Amen. And guess what? Eventually you will get the victory. Because where David lost the victory, now he won the victory. Which is why the people says, why the book says, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So therefore, we will not despise the chastening of the Lord. Rather, my beloved brethren, let's be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Amen.
He can tie this thing together and bring it back all the way. Thanks be to God. Next week we'll continue our studies and we'll move forward and we'll see that there are just like there are going to be some waves of chastisement that will come, but the billows of peace will overroll them and finish up. The Lord has to do his mysterious work sometimes, but he will complete his work. And it will complete, the Alpha and the Omega, who came bringing grace and peace, will conclude it with grace and peace. Amen. It started that way, it's going to finish that way. Good to be saved. Amen. Lord, thank you for showing us that you're going to finish the work. And all we need to do is to follow that invitation that you gave to the church at Laodicea, that as you stand at the door and knock, if we would just hear thy voice and open the door, that thou wouldest come in and sup with us, and you will give us the victory. We are beloved in the Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.